And I'd like to start off by reading a passage from Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform all our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Amen.
Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, thank you. I thank you for these songs that we get to sing that remind us of the great promise that awaits us, that this life is not all there is, but there is in fact a life forever with you that's awaiting us. And God, we do look forward to that day. You know that some of us look forward to it more than others. God, for some of us, we are longing for the time when the suffering, when the injustice, when you will come and make things right, when you will finally come and heal all that is broken. For some of us, it's physical issues or things that are happening to loved ones or things that have been done to us, that God, we look forward to seeing how you are going to bring good and how you are going to redeem and make right all that has been done wrong. God, we look forward to reaching the end of the race and finally getting to cross that finish line and to rest and to celebrate in your presence together with all of those who have gone before us. God, thank you. Thank you for this promise, and thank you for this hope that you give us. God, I thank you for what the Bible describes as like this foretaste, this promise of this inheritance to come, your Holy Spirit that you give to us today, that even now we have you speaking to us, reassuring us, giving us confidence, energizing us to continue to run that race, and helping us to know that, yes, there is this great banquet, this great celebration, this great reunion with you and with all the saints. Thank you, God. In the meantime, we are still here. And we're living here in this world that is full of so much brokenness and pain. And God, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would heal us, that you would comfort us, that you would guide us, and that you would empower us to carry that comfort and that grace and that healing out to those who need it, God. People who do not know that they are loved by the God who made them. People who don't realize that there is this hope awaiting us. People who don't know that even here and now, you are present and available to heal and to strengthen and to comfort and to guide. Continue your transforming work in us, God, so that we can be your agents of transformation here in the world, so that we can truly live as your saints here, bringing your light to places of darkness. Thank you, God. Thank you again that you have brought us to this time, to this place where we get to celebrate your love and to celebrate all that you've accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we offer this prayer. It's because of him that we have such confidence in you. Amen. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Thanks. Let's take a couple minutes to extend that peace to each other. Shake someone's hand that you didn't get a chance to shake earlier. Introduce yourself to somebody. All right. I hope everybody got one of these little welcome bulletin things when you walked in. If not, I see a couple more back there on the table. Feel free to grab one. And that's right next to the offering box, which is where you need to drop. If you're giving an offering today, you can drop it in there. Or if you want to fill out one of those welcome cards that are in there, let us know how we can be praying for you. Or if you just want us to have updated contact information for you or anything like that. Maybe you have a question. Or maybe you want to tell us what you plan to bring next Sunday for our birthday celebration. If you already know you're bringing something, I need to remember to write bag of Oreos on there. I've already bought them even. So I need to remember to write that on my card and drop it in. But If you're bringing some food for next week's party and you want to let us know what it's going to be, that's great. And if all you're bringing is your appetite, that's good too. So next Sunday, we're going to have a big birthday party in the afternoon. So it's not going to be between the services like breakfast today. We're having breakfast after this service. And so I'm going to really try to get us out of here. I'm hungry. So that's going to remind me throughout this morning, like, you know, food is on its way. But next Sunday, it'll be a lunch thing. So if you're here at 9 next Sunday, you're going to have to turn around and come back at 10:30, or come back at noon for the party, celebrating 18 years as a church. It's kind of crazy. Some of you have asked me, and I finally remembered to stick something in the bulletin about it to remind me to tell you. Some of you are asking, like, what's the deal with all the stuff out there in the parking lot? And some of you have asked, like, so did we just need to, like, reseal the front there? Okay, two things that are being done to the property right now. The parking lot is very slowly getting resealed and restriped, and then we're also getting a new roof put on this place. So what's that? Yeah. Last summer, we had some hail damage that happened, and we were approached by some insurance folks, and we're like, okay, sure, yeah, we're going to look at it. And sure enough, insurance gave us money to fix all that, and we decided, you know what, instead of just fixing things, which we did the little patch things, we don't have water coming in the building or anything, but we thought now's a good time to go ahead and just replace what's up there, to put a new roof on top of it that should last us, instead of just lasting us another, you know, 8 or 10 years, it'll last us another 20, 25 years. And so that insurance money is able to pay for the vast majority of that. There's like 10 or 15 grand that it doesn't cover between that and the parking lot resealing stuff. But hopefully next week, I told them already, this was all supposed to be done earlier in the summer, and both the parking lot and the roof kept getting backed up due to weather and other jobs and delays. And so I've told them, like, you know, we've got a birthday party happening on the 16th. I really hope we'll be able to get to the yard and everything and won't have a bunch of construction. They said, oh, okay, well, if we're not done, then we'll at least have it all cleaned up and out of the way, and then we'll come back and finish it if we need to. But so that's what's going on with all of that, in case you're wondering. Yep, the whole parking lot's going to be resealed and have new stripes. We can actually know where to park, because the stripes that were there, you know, like I can't see them anymore. So I just guess. That's why I park at the far end of the lot, because I know, well, I go till I hit the rocks and I stop, and that way I'm safe. So hopefully that will all get done here within the next couple of weeks and not interfere too much with next week's party. And if there is somebody, I was just approached by somebody about it this past week. If there's somebody out there that wants to help pay for that, feel free. I mean, if you that's the kind of thing that just makes you, like, you know, excited to give, by all means, give. No, I think the parking lot total is like $2,400, and the total for the roof, the total is like $40,000, but then the insurance pays for all but 10 or 15 of that. So if that's the kind of thing that you're thinking, well, yeah, I'd like to help make a difference to the physical property of the church. You know, maybe you don't want to give just specifically to help pay for other stuff, but you think, well, you know, that roof's going to be there for 25 years. I could give, and that's going to make a difference to this church for, you know, 25 years. Feel free. Just write on the memo line or write on the envelope or something like that. Hey, this is for the roof, or this is for the parking lot, or this is for the building fund. And if by some miracle we have way too much money that's given, then I hope you understand we'll shift that to other building projects. We'll take that as your meaning. If five of you decide I want to give 10 grand or something, I'm not expecting this to happen. But anyway, if that happens, I just wanted to let you know. You're free to give to that if you'd like, just in case that's the kind of thing that... I don't know, that you want to give to. That's great. I do, I've said this multiple times on a Sunday morning, but I thank God for all of you who are giving faithfully and who give generously, who make it a regular practice to give back to God. Whether you're dropping something in the box or whether you're giving online like Stacy and I do, I got to tell you, that makes it really easy for us to stay consistent, because we just set it and it happens every week. And if we used to forget the checkbook and have to catch up and things like that, and now we don't have to worry about that. So those of you who are giving, whether you're giving a little or a lot, thank you for responding to God's Holy Spirit, for participating in the work of the mission here in Valparaiso and around the world, because your gifts do make a difference around the world. You can read about that in the bulletin if you'd like. I think that might be everything I needed to mention. I do want to say, though, next week, besides our birthday party, there's like this World Cultural Fest happening downtown. And what time is Blues Project playing? Like 4? 4 o'clock-ish. So, you know, we'll be done way before then here with our picnic and party and the fun stuff we'll have here. So if you want to turn around and then head to downtown and hear Scott and his whole Blues Project team play, they're going to be playing as part of this World Cultural Festival. And you'll get to meet some of the people from around the world that have made Valparaiso home. It's a fun time. So, all right. We should probably get to the message. You've got some notes there for this morning. We're wrapping up this series that we've been in, going through the Apostles' Creed, this ancient summary of what Christians believe that's, you know, drawn from scriptures and drawn from the experiences of the first Christians. And Christians around the world memorize this, learn this, recite this when they're baptized. Christians around the world can agree on these things. We might disagree on all sorts of other stuff. You know, some of you are disagreeing with me right now, thinking, like, pastor shouldn't be in blue jeans or something like that. You know, churches disagree on all sorts of things, but this is something that we all find agreement on, this central core of our faith. And this isn't just something about what we believe, but it answers questions that all of us have. Today we're wrapping that up by looking at the last couple of phrases. But before we dive into that, let's just recite the Apostles' Creed together. I think we'll have it on the screen. Yeah, and it's there written in your notes. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Today we're looking at those last couple of phrases, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And of course, tied up with that is the phrase from earlier in the Creed that mentions that Jesus not only died and rose again and ascended to heaven, but is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That's all kind of wrapped up together, answering this question that humans have had for as long as they've been humans. What happens next? What happens after this life? I just heard this last week about paleontologists who are looking into ancient, they call them intentional burial practices, where a body wasn't just like accidentally buried, you know, like, you know, mud, they fell in the mud and they got buried, you know, something like that, but where it looks like people actually intentionally dug a grave, buried someone, and there were rituals around it, there were, you know, things, items left, and they've dated these things back to like 90, 100,000 years ago. Like back into the times when Neanderthals were still walking around with Homo sapiens, that there were intentional burials where people left an antler next to someone's body, or left a tool with them, or there were certain pigments or paints, or it was clear that there was something done to mark this moment. And for as long as human beings have lived and died, we've wondered what is next, and we've hoped that there is something next, after that, this life is not just all there is, and so of course the scriptures talk about this, although it changes as you make your way through from Genesis to Revelation. If you've ever read through the Bible, maybe you've noticed this. A few years ago, we did a thing where we read just cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation in the course of a year, and every Sunday we just kind of preached from wherever we were in the Bible at that time. And as we made our way through the Old Testament, and if you've ever done this, if you've ever spent much time in the first, like, three-fourths of our Bible that we call the Old Testament, the part written before the time of Jesus, you'll see that there's not a lot there about what comes next. I mean, most of the Old Testament is written about what happens here and now, and God being faithful to his people, and his people either being faithful or not being faithful to God, and most of it has to do with the here and the now. And there are just these little hints that perhaps something continues later. There are other places that seem to say, no, this life is pretty much all there is. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a pretty pessimistic book. It's all focused just on what we see here and now, and almost seems to say, like, we don't have any guarantees that there's anything after this, which is why he concludes that, you know, it seems kind of foolish to chase after money or chase after this, because it all just ends up in somebody else's hand, and I just end up in the grave like everybody else. But then you read other places, like there's a story in Samuel, 1 Samuel, about Samuel the prophet had died, and Saul the king is like hurting for his friend Samuel, who used to be able to give him good advice and tell him what God wanted him to do, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he actually goes to someone, a medium, a witch, goes to someone and has her call up the shade of Samuel so he can talk to Samuel again and say, what should I do? And this was a forbidden practice. I mean, God had said, don't do this kind of thing. And according to the story, Samuel shows up and talks to him and chews him out for doing this. I'm like, hey, let me rest, you know, quit bugging me, and goes away again. And there are some hints later in later parts of the Old Testament that there is something that comes next. Now, their basic conception is like the little diagram that I put there in your notes that I swiped from somebody else. The idea that when we die, we go somewhere. Our bodies obviously, you know, get put in the ground or cremated or lost at sea or whatever happens to our bodies. You know, they in the normal course of events, something we get buried. Put in the ground. And then the idea was that, well, there's some part of us, some spirit, some ghost, some shade that goes somewhere. And in Hebrew, that was the word was Sheol. In Greek, the word was Hades, that there's this place of the dead that our dead spirits or souls go to. And in the Old Testament, it seemed like, well, that's just kind of where it stops. But then in the time between that, when the last books of the Old Testament were written and the first books of the New Testament were written, there was a lot of development in Jewish thought about this, where they were trying to tease out and figure out, like, okay, so what really happens to us? And they were reading some of the stuff that the prophets had said and think, well, it can't just stop there, and there must be something more. And by the time Jesus shows up, there's a very firm belief that, no, there will be a resurrection, that even though our spirits may go somewhere in the meantime, that one day there will be a resurrection and a final judgment where God makes all things right. And so the picture you have here in the little diagram, you know, we die and it's like all human beings kind of go to this underworld, this place of the dead. But there's separation there. There's difference there. There's a paradise for the righteous. That time of waiting, that interim place is a paradise for the righteous. And it's a place of suffering for the unrighteous, for the wicked. Jesus tells a parable about this, about the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you remember that story, where there's a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus who lived at his gate, and they both die, and they both go to this place of the dead. And he describes there being a great gulf that separates them, and talks. The rich man is a character that talks in that story. The poor man never does speak, but he's just in this paradise together with Abraham and with those faithful who've gone before, and the rich man is suffering. And there's an appeal made, like, could you please warn my brothers so they don't end up here where I am? This idea that in this interim period there is some differentiation between those who have lived righteously and those who have been unrighteous. And then someday there'll be a resurrection, a judgment, and a final destination for us all. That's the basic picture. And I want to give that to you right up front, so in case you like got like a very limited attention span this morning or you're about to fall asleep, you'd at least get that part, all right? So now let's look at some of the scriptures that talk about this. Most of this morning is spent in two chapters in Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, because he just does a good job. These are passages, frankly, that I go to quite frequently when I'm talking with people who are approaching death or when I'm doing a funeral service, because these are passages where the Apostle Paul is answering questions that they had about, so what's happening to us? What's happening to our loved ones who have died? What happens next? In 2 Corinthians 5, I put this there in your notes, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. If you read the rest of that chapter, the verses that I had to skip over right there, you see he seems to say, okay, we have this body that he calls like a tent, which I like that analogy because I don't like camping. And tents, they wear out and they get holes in them and they leak and they stink. And that's the same kind of stuff that happens to our bodies as we age. You know, they wear out and they stink and they leak and they all kinds of things happen to our bodies. You know, they get, it's not moths that eat at our bodies, but other things eat at us and wear out these bodies. And he seems to say there's this part of us that somehow continues, that like there's living in this body, a spirit, a soul. He doesn't get specific. But he seems to say that one day we'll kind of move out of these tents and we'll have this more permanent dwelling that's prepared for us by God, that will not wear out, that will not fade. And he even talks about how we don't want to be like unclothed. We don't want to be naked, like naked spirits in this interim period. We want to be living in some kind of a house, that God created us as physical beings, and we're not us unless we are embodied. But he acknowledges that this life here now, this body we have now is corruptible. It decays, it wears out. And if we're going to live forever with God, we're going to need something going to have to change here. This body is not going to make it forever. And I guess that gives me a little bit of hope. And he talks about being away from the body, being at home with the Lord, which reassures us that as soon as our loved ones die, that they are somehow present with the Lord already. That in that paradise, do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? They crucified him between these two thieves, and one thief joined in with the crowd and kind of mocking Jesus, and the other criminal on the other side of Jesus says, "What are you doing? Why would you mock them? It's clear this man has done nothing wrong, but we deserve our punishment." He says to Jesus, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? When you return to rule and to reign, when you come in and God's kingdom arrives in all of its fullness, would you remember me? Would you have mercy on me? Would you remember that I spoke up for you in this moment?" And Jesus says to the man, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we know that the moment that we die, if we're trusting in Christ, if we're reaching out to him, we are with him. That as soon as we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. But the Bible seems to say there's something more than that. That's not where it stops. In his letter, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul wrote it like this. He says, "I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Christ died for our sins in line with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose on the third day in line with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas," another name for Peter, Simon Peter, "and then to the 12, and then," if I can get the piece of paper to turn over, "he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. Most of them are still alive to this day, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as if I were born at the wrong time." Paul is saying, look, Jesus really did die, and he really did rise again, and people saw him and talked to him. Up to 500 people, he's saying, most of them are still alive. I can give you names. I've given you a couple of names here. You can go talk to them. They saw him, they talked with him, they walked with him, they ate with him. And as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we hear the end of those Gospels when they describe Jesus having risen from the grave. There was no dispute that Jesus really did die. There was no idea that, like, well, we think maybe he just passed out and he was in a coma or something like that, and then he kind of came to and somehow pushed the rock away himself, and you know, when we saw him, he was all bedraggled and nasty and, you know, barely alive. And no, that's not the picture at all that the Gospels give us. There was no question that Jesus died and was buried, was put in that tomb, and there was no question that that tomb was empty. The people who didn't believe it, the people who disagreed with the testimony of all these who talked and walked and ate with Jesus after he had risen from death, the people who disagreed, the religious leaders, they didn't dispute that Jesus really had died and really was laid in the tomb. What they said was, well, his followers must have stolen the body. That's why the tomb is empty. They didn't say, oh, they've got the wrong tomb. It's really over here, and look, here's Jesus' body. They couldn't do that. The tomb really was empty. Jesus really did rise. And he's saying hundreds of people saw and talked to them. And I love that Jesus ate with them, that he spent time with them. He had to convince them that he wasn't just a ghost. They thought, we're seeing the ghost of Jesus. Maybe because he kept showing up like they're behind locked doors and he just poof popped into the room. Maybe that contributed to them thinking like, this is a ghost and we're freaking out. We know he died and here he is, you know, the ghost of Jesus appearing to us. But he says, no, I'm not a ghost. And you've read the stories. You can read the stories. He says, give me some of that fish you guys are eating. Look, ghosts don't eat. I'm eating. Thomas, who didn't believe that he was really alive because he was gone fishing or doing something else when Jesus appeared to him the first time, the next week when he was there and Jesus shows up, you know, Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe it unless I can see the nail holes from where they'd crucified him, unless I can touch the hole in his side from where they speared him to show that he was dead on that cross. And when Jesus shows up to Thomas, he says, okay, here, touch me. I'm real. It's me. I'm alive. So he says, look, this really did happen. Jesus really did rise. A few verses later, he says, so if the message that is preached says that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say, eh, there's no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, some people in Corinth, some people among this group of believers, this church, maybe some of them have gotten into their heads the idea that this life really is all there is. And we trust Christ for now, and then that's just kind of the end of it. Maybe they were saying there was, you know, we just live on as spirits floating on clouds or something, and they denied there was actually a resurrection. But it seems from the rest of what he says that they were just kind of thinking, well, this is just all there is. And I know I've heard growing up, I grew up in the church, I heard growing up along the way people who would say, you know, even if there isn't any heaven, I would still trust in Jesus just for the peace he gives me in this life or the help he gives me in this life. And there are times when I feel like, yeah, that's true. I would still follow Christ because I believe it's true. And so even if there isn't any eternal reward, I mean, I want to believe the truth and I want to live my life in accordance with the truth. And God really is present and he does comfort and he does help and he does heal. Paul has a different take on this. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. So there is no resurrection. If that just doesn't happen, then he says, then Jesus wasn't raised. Because Jesus' resurrection was a part of the same resurrection that we are all going to experience someday. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And what's more, those who have died in Christ are gone forever. If we have a hope in Christ only in this life, then we deserve to be pitied more than anyone else. Because first off, this resurrection of Jesus thing is not like a take it or leave it part of our faith. He says it really does matter that we as Christians believe that Jesus didn't just live a good life and model for us what a good human should be like. He didn't just teach us some good things that if we'll follow his teachings then we'll be better human beings, which it's true, we will be. And he didn't just die sacrificially on our behalf. But he conquered sin, he conquered death, he rose again, which tells us that the worst thing is never the last thing, that sin and evil don't have the final say, that God has the final say. It gives us this promise that no matter what happens, God brings life from death. Death dies in the end, and life wins. And we've seen it demonstrated in Jesus, and that's the promise that we have, that if we're trusting in Christ, if we're following him, then even though we may suffer like he suffered, we will get to join him in resurrection. And Paul believes this to the point that he's not just some theoretical thing that he believes, he's counting on it. And I hope that you live your life the same way. I endeavor to do the same for myself. To live in such a way that says, you know what, I don't just think this is probably true, I'm counting on this being true. I'm gonna trust Jesus, and that means sometimes he's gonna call me to do some challenging things, some things that I wouldn't do if this life was all there is. In fact, a few verses later, Paul says this. He says, I'm facing death every day. He says, I'm putting my life at risk for the mission of Christ and to obey what he's called me to do. From a human point of view, what good does it do if I fought wild animals in Ephesus, which probably was not like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. It was probably the people that were against him, that were opposing him, that tried to kill him in this city where he'd been before. He says, what good does it do to resist? If the dead aren't raised, he just grabs a quote from their current culture, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we'll die. He says, if the dead aren't raised, then what's it matter? Let's just enjoy this life because it's all there is and might as well just live it up now because not going to matter in the end. Instead, he kind of concludes this discussion several verses later. He says, as a result of all this, of the fact that we do believe that there's a resurrection, we do believe that it matters how we live. He says, my loved brothers and sisters, you must stand firm, unshakable, excelling in the work of the Lord as always, because you know that your labor isn't going to be for nothing in the Lord. He says, the work that you do, the sacrifices that you make, he says, these things don't just vanish into the void once you're gone. He says, these these last. This isn't going to be for nothing. But your life makes a difference. Your life has an impact that echoes into eternity. That has eternal difference. I mentioned a minute ago, you might want to give to help pay for the roof because it's going to last for 25 years. Well, 25 years seems like a long time to me right now. I'll be 68 in 25 years. Ooh, wow, okay. And I know some of you are thinking, I'll be gone in 25 years. I mean, I don't know where, I'll be on the other side of what we're talking about right now in 25 years. But 25 years is like a blip, I mean, it's like nothing. Was it C.S. Lewis, I think, that said that if we really do believe this, if we really do believe that there is an eternity on the other side of this life, if we really do believe that this life is not all there is, he says, I think he described it as like this life is just like the title page and the first part of the preface of the great adventure that's yet to be written. That if we really do believe that this life is just a very brief part of the much bigger picture and the much bigger story that God is writing that we get to be a part of if we trust in Christ, that changes the way we live, doesn't it? Doesn't that change the way? Because then we don't just say, well, live it up. You only got so many years. You only got so much time. Woohoo, have fun with it. No, instead we say, you know what? No, I'm trusting Christ, and Christ is calling me this direction, and he's given me a mission to do, and I'm going to continue the work of Christ. And you know what? That's going to be worth it. Because that's going to have kind of payoff for the years to come, for the rest of the story. I get to play a part in a much bigger story. I'm trying to think how much to say here. Almost every year I end up doing some kind of a little message series on giving and money and stewardship and what that looks like. And it'll probably be this November, in case you're wondering which month to stay away from church. We usually talk about money and those kinds of things, and it's usually helpful, practical stuff. Stacy and I, we give generously. We try to save for our own future, for the here and now, and save some money that hopefully one day will help our boys get off to a good start in college and those kinds of things. And we try to give as much as we save, and we don't always make those numbers line up perfectly, but we give generously. We sponsor children through World Vision. We give to provide clean water through World Vision. We give to this church. We give to other nonprofits and other charities and other projects that are being done. Somebody just yesterday, for their birthday, set up a donation thing on Facebook. You know how you can do those kind of things and give your birthday to a charity and invite people to give to housing opportunities here in town. I made a donation. We try to give generously, would we do that? If this life was all there is, if we only had these years we have, and like, well, I might as well just enjoy this now. I could drive a nicer car, live in a nicer place. I could do, some more fun stuff. Why would I give to that over there? I don't know. Maybe we'd be just as generous. Maybe that doesn't make any difference at all. Maybe that isn't what motivates you. But the idea that these sacrifices and that these donations, these gifts, are not just being given away, but that they're investments in this other person, in the future, in something lasting. To me, that's a shift of perspective that matters. That matters. Now, sometimes the question isn't so much about that whole, like, is that going to happen or not? Sometimes for those of you, some of you, that's a settled deal. And yep, I know I'm trusting Christ. And yep, I know I've got heaven waiting on the other side. And for some, the question is more like, so what's that going to be like? I got to say, I don't have a great answer for that question. And I've got to say, I don't think the Bible has a super great answer for that question either. Because the Bible doesn't go into great detail. When it does describe what's happening, in eternity with Christ and eternity with God, it usually picks up images from this life and tries to hint at it and say, well, it'll be something like, the great wedding banquet. That's an image that's used over and over in the Bible. And for people in that day, where most of them were peasants, the wedding banquet was like the highlight of their life. They saved for years to provide for the banquet for their child when they got married, or if they got invited to a wedding banquet, that was like the highlight. That was. And a wedding banquet was not just an afternoon and evening event like it is for us today. Picture all that goes into a wedding reception today and then extend that out for several days. where you gather together with those that you love, and you have the best foods and drink, and you celebrate and you dance, or you watch and laugh at other people dancing if you're me. You know, there's a time of celebration and gathering together with people that you care about and enjoying the finer things in life for an evening or for a week. And the writers of Scripture said it's going to be something like that. It's going to be something like that kind of a banquet. They would describe it as, I didn't mention that paradise word that's used even just for that interim period. They picked that up from Persia, I think it was, as a Persian word that they grabbed, where paradise was a reference to the king's gardens, and that you would get to be in the presence of the king and enjoying all the fine things of life. And so they would grab an image like that and say, that's something what it's going to be like in that interim period. But the eternity that we get to spend with God. The Apostle Paul in one place says, you know, like no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't really picture it. And so they grab an image like, you know, streets of gold and gates made of pearl. And they grabbed images like this to try to say, it's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. But we don't have a clear picture. And what will we be like? You know? I think it was in that book, Tom, that you mentioned to me, you guys know that Tom lost his wife, Joan, this past year, and we all joined Tom in grieving that. And it wasn't too long after that, while Tom was still, God was comforting Tom in his grief, and he encountered a book. He feels like Joan nudged off the shelf for him to pay attention to about someone who had died and gone to the other side and come back and talked a little bit about what that was like and seeing loved ones. And have you ever wondered, like, well, what body will I have when I'm there? What body will my grandparents have when I see them? Will they be the grandparents I recognize, you know, who were much older than probably they would like to be, you know? I'm guessing most of us, I know for myself, when I get there, if I'm going to spend eternity in a body, I want it to be a little bit younger than the one I'm in now, probably, you know? And I'm guessing many of us would say something similar. A little more fit, a little bit more like I used to be. Will we be able to recognize each other? How will that work? Our ailments that we have now, I mean, will we still suffer from those in some way? And Paul addresses that in somewhat in 1 Corinthians 15. I had to cut some of this because I just didn't have room. But they're asking, like, what kind of body will we have? And he's like, come on. It's like this body, he used a different analogy than tents and buildings. He said, this body's like a seed. And you know, when you plant a seed, the seed you plant is different than the plant that grows from it, right? And you know, you don't plant a little miniature apple tree to get a big apple tree. You plant a seed. And what grows from that looks nothing like the seed. It's not just a giant seed. It's a tree. He says, the bodies we're going to have, we don't know what that's going to be like. He says, but it's going to be different. He describes it as like this body is he calls it like a rotting body, a body that's subject to decay, but the body that we will have is going to last forever, is not going to be subject to decay, it's going to be eternal. And it's going to be very different. And we can look at Jesus and get some hint of this, because again, Jesus is, his resurrection is kind of a part of the resurrection that we will all get to enjoy someday. And Jesus, when he was raised, for some reason, sometimes people didn't recognize him. You know, it's a weird part of those stories, that people who loved him, who knew him well, didn't always recognize him right away until they heard his voice or until they saw him break bread at the meal and thank God for it. And they're like, wait, this is Jesus. And then they would look closer and then they would recognize him. That somehow we may look a little bit different. And we may be able to do things that we couldn't do now. It's not until after his resurrection that Jesus starts popping into locked rooms and things like that. I kind of wonder if it's going to be like The Flash, the TV show, if you guys even watch The Flash, where he just moves really fast and like vibrates his body and can move through objects and stuff. Anyway, sorry, that's just my own imagination. I don't know if that's, you know, like the atoms of your body are vibrating so quickly you can move through solid objects. Anyway, who knows how that's going to work. But apparently we can do things that these bodies can't do right now. But still, we're recognizable. Still, Jesus, because he knew Thomas needed to see it, he still bore in his body the marks from the cross. But those, in my mind, I think, but those were somehow healed, and those were somehow transformed, and even those were redeemed into something that was bringing good, and not just remaining as painful reminders of what had been done. In fact, later in that chapter, In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, listen, I'm telling you a secret. All of us won't die, but we will all be changed. In an instant, in the blink of an eye, at the final trumpet, the trumpet will blast and the dead will be raised with bodies that won't decay, and we will be changed. We who live will somehow be transformed. It says, when the rotting body has been clothed in what can't decay, and when the dying body has been clothed in what cannot die, then this statement in Scripture will happen. Death has been swallowed up by a victory. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Saying that somehow these bodies will be transformed, will be changed into bodies that there'll be some kind of continuity, but it's going to be different. I'll still be me, and it'll still be my body, but it'll be different. And sometimes this question comes up, it was back in July with the Q&A series that somebody had asked about cremation. Sometimes this question comes up like, so if this body, if we believe in the resurrection of the body, like, do I have to, like, take care of this body differently? Do I have to, like, after, we, should I not cremate my loved one? Should I not, you know, how does that work? And God seems to be very capable of bringing us back from whatever state we're in, right? If someone dies in a fire, God doesn't say, oops, well, I guess I can't bring them back, you know? In fact, before burial practices where we would embalm and try to keep as much of the body as possible, looking as right as possible, I mean, our bodies are like made to be recycled. There's some group out in Texas that has been studying decomposition, and they get bodies donated, and families donate their loved ones' bodies to this experiment, to this project, to science, I guess. We ought to look at, if we donate our bodies to science, that might happen to us. They have these bodies out there just to see what will happen to these bodies. And they protect them from animals and things with fences and whatnot, but they just look to see. And it doesn't take long before decomposition starts to happen. Bodies start to decay. And the next thing you know, you're food for plants, and the plants are food for animals, and the whole cycle of life continues. And, you know, the atoms that make up this body are gone and in everything else. And God is able to bring us back from whatever condition we may be in. Somehow our bodies will be transformed, but we will be embodied, because that's how God made us to be. That's how we interact with others. It's the kind of thing that our brains can't comprehend. So if you're worried about that, you know, I put on a few extra pounds, or I have to trim down before I die so I can fit into my, you know, no, God's going to be able to handle that. All right? But this does impact the way we live. And a part of that that we haven't really dealt with is this idea that from that very first passage we looked at, you know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us may receive what's due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. One day, it's in the middle of that diagram, there will be resurrection, and all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the Bible talks about this in multiple ways. Jesus himself talked about this in multiple different ways to try to get us to understand that what we do in this life matters, and that one day we will have to give an account for the life that we have lived. It is not, I think sometimes we Christians have this idea that because we've trusted in Christ, then it almost like doesn't matter. Like, okay, I've got the fast pass now. I can skip the line. I don't have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I just get to get right onto the roller coaster and just kind of go. And no, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives will be revealed. The lives we live matter. The difference is, if we're trusting in Christ, then he is washed away our sins, and those aren't going to be, we talked about this last week, that debt has been taken care of, and the charge is no longer being held against us, and our lives are being transformed. We talked about a couple weeks ago, we're being made holy, we're being made saints, our lives are being changed so that we can live in a way that pleases God. I had to hop over to the book of Hebrews for one of my favorite verses, and that talks about both of these things. Hebrews chapter 4, it reminds us the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And some of you have encountered this when reading scripture or hearing a message preached. You've felt the message from God speaking to you, and it cutting, saying, oh, wow. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Things done in secret, things done in the dark, things done when no one else is watching, God sees it all, and we will have to give an account. And I love the fact that he follows it with this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There is no need to fear that coming judgment and the consequences of that judgment that have eternal consequences. Today, we can say yes to Jesus. Today, we can receive mercy and grace because Jesus has died for our sins and Jesus has defeated sin and death. Jesus lives, and so we can be forgiven and we can walk into our future with all these questions that we still don't have answers for, but we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our sins are forgiven, that we're united with Christ, that when we appear before that judgment seat, that he's going to recognize us as his own. So we can approach him with confidence to receive that mercy and that grace today. There's a great story that I encountered years ago, and I'll try to say it right. I don't know that this really happened, but it's one of those stories that illustrates a point, you know, about back in the day when doctors did their house calls and still visited you at your house. And this doctor would always take his dog with him, and he was visiting someone who was struggling health-wise, and he left the dog on the front porch and went in to talk to the man, and having checked him out, he says, "Yeah, you're not doing well, and the end is close. The end is near. You're pretty close to the end here." And the man says, "Well, doc, I'm worried. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to me after I die?" And the doctor says, "Well, right about that time, the dog on the front porch starts kind of whining and scratching and wanting in." And the doctor says, "Well, you know what? I'm not sure what all is on the other side of this, but you know, my dog out there has never been in your house. He doesn't know what's on the other side of that door. All he knows for sure is that his master, who loves him and cares for him, is here, and he wants to be with his master." He says, "That's about all I can say about what awaits us on the other side." He said, "I don't know what that's going to look like exactly, but I do know my master is there. I know that my Lord and Savior Jesus is waiting for me there, and he's promised that there's room for me there, that he's expecting me there, that he's going to be ready for me and anticipating my arrival, and so I want to be with him. I don't know all the details, but I know that my Savior, my Lord, my master is there and is waiting for me." So we can approach even death with confidence. We can approach the challenges of life with confidence, knowing that whatever happens, God has the final say. Life wins. Love wins. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. And let's celebrate communion together before we enjoy a great breakfast together. God, thank you for the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. And thank you for all that the scriptures say about this life not being all that there is. Even though you don't lay it all out as clearly as some of us might like, there are questions that we still have that we don't have answered. We do know at the very least that Christ has died for our sins in line with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day in line with the scriptures. And because Jesus has defeated sin and death and the devil, we don't have to be afraid. Lord Jesus, we are trusting in you. We are saying yes to you. And I guess it's possible that there might be somebody here today that has not said yes to you, that right now is wondering, "Well, can I get in on this?" And if so, then God, please help us, help that person in this moment today just to say yes. To say yes to you, to say yes to your love, to say yes to your mercy and grace that we find because of Jesus. God, today, we are reminded again that all is uncovered and laid bare before you. All desires are known. There are no secrets hidden from you. And so today, God, we just admit to you what you already know, that we have sinned, that we have missed the mark. We have not lived the life that you created us to live. And God, we ask today that you'd help us to experience your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness that you provided for us in Jesus Christ. Your word tells us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and wash it all away. Thank you, God. Thank you for purchasing our freedom with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate this communion meal together, this little foretaste of that great banquet one day that we'll get to enjoy in your presence. We offer you these gifts of bread and juice, and we pray that by your Spirit's presence here, we might meet our risen Savior in his body and in his blood. We offer you ourselves. We say yes to you, trusting that by your Spirit's presence here, we too can be transformed so that we might live in this world as the body of Christ, confidently trusting you and following you no matter how challenging your call, no matter what sacrifices you may call us to. God, I pray you give us courage to trust you, empowered by your Holy Spirit, knowing that no sacrifice is wasted. Thank you, God. Thank you. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me the prayer that Jesus taught us? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The band's going to come and lead us in one last song as we celebrate communion together. I'll be here with bread and juice. And as we sing, you're invited to come forward. Take a piece of bread from the basket, dip it in the juice, and eat it, and then return to your seat. This is open to all of us who are saying yes to Jesus today, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been. Even if today is your moment of saying for the first time yes to him and to his grace and to his love, you're invited to come and to celebrate that grace at his table. So let's give him thanks. And let's celebrate.
Precious Lord, lead me home.
We are putting our trust in you, Lord Jesus, that you will lead us, not only in this life, but in that transition into the life to come. We're trusting you that it's true, that in your Father's house are many rooms, and that you've prepared a place for us. Thank you, God. Thank you for this love and grace that you've shown us in Jesus, for the forgiveness and the grace that we experience here and now, and for the hope that we have for the life to come. God, we pray that you would help us to live in this world filled with your Holy Spirit as the body of Christ, carrying this hope and this grace to the people you send us to. And right now, as we have an opportunity to gather together and to get to know each other, gathering around tables and enjoying some food, God, we pray that you would bless those who prepared it, bless our time together. Thank you, God. Thank you for times like this. May this give us just a little taste of what it might be like someday to gather around that table with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. To get some eggs and other good stuff.